Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been working our way through James's letter. And this morning we come to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1012. And if you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1200. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. We thank you for the challenging parts of your word. And indeed, we know that your word, it pierces the heart. It is similar to a double-edged sword that pierces through down to the exposing the intentions of man. And we pray this morning, O Holy Spirit, that you would work among us, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring education to your people, that you would bring exhortation, reproof, rebuke, correction. And indeed, Lord God, that you would convert those that don't know you here this morning. We know that you could accomplish that amongst us, and we pray, O God, that you would do so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in the book of James, and this morning we come to probably what is considered one of the most difficult passages in the entire letter. Perhaps one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. Indeed, this section of the letter is what drove many in the past to have trouble with the entirety of the letter. And, of course, this is often used in critical scholarship to pit the Apostle James against the Apostle Paul. And indeed, some even go so far as to say what we've just read in James is actually a polemic against Paul. Depending upon how the critical scholar dates the book of James, this could be an example of James and his faction or his group in the early church repudiating Paul. And at first glance, that may be understandable why many people believe that. Especially those young college students that show up in Religion 101 at the university, and they are told, actually, there were various different factions in the early church, and one critical example is James against Paul. Paul and James both use the term works. Paul and James both use the term justification. Paul and James both cite Abraham as an example. And interestingly enough, the book of James is the only place in the New Testament where the phrase faith alone is explicitly stated. And yet the problem is that in the context, James is saying the exact opposite of what good Protestants say when they say sola fide, faith alone. So how do we understand this? Well, as strong as those points seem to be on their face, we will see as we take a closer look at the text is that what seems like strong arguments on the surface are really not that strong at all. When we allow James to speak for himself, when we allow James to speak in his own context, we will see that James and Paul are not pitted against one another. In fact, as one writer put it so well, James and Paul are not standing face to face in contradiction to one another, but instead they are standing back to back fighting off two separate enemies. And we will see that, Lord willing, this morning as we look at our passage. And we will look at this text under four headings. First, we will see the issue. Second, we will see the objection. Third, we will see the examples. And then fourth and finally, we will see the statement. But first, and that'll make sense when we work through it. Let's first look at the issue. Look with me at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now it's important in the midst of the controversy surrounding this passage that we don't lose sight of the context. We don't lose sight of what we've seen in the last few weeks James has been addressing. James, in some respects, is continuing the theme of poverty and riches. He's continuing to address the issue of partiality in the church. And in doing so, he is discussing the general topic of works in the Christian life. And it's important that we remember what James has emphasized up to this point. We are to be doers of the word. We're not to be mere hearers of it only. We are not to show partiality in the church. Partiality makes one a lawbreaker, and we as believers are to be faithful to the law of God. Our works that we do in the Christian life will vindicate or validate or confirm our standing before God on the last day. We saw that last week. All of this is important to remember when we come to this passage, because we know that James is talking about works done in the Christian life. Works done that validate that we are true Christians. With all of that as background, we see in verse 14 that he poses the question, what good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Anyone who has read James up to this point knows the answer. It's no good. It's no good at all. In fact, going back to chapter 1, James would say, if someone says this, their religion is worthless. It isn't true religion. Perhaps a better way to translate someone says he has faith is someone claims he has faith. I know it sounds the same. There's a little bit of a nuance there. This is a person who is claiming that they have faith in Christ, but they are not showing it by their actions. James then asks the question, can that faith save him? Now, two things there to note. First, if you have an older version, like a King James version, you'll note that it says, can faith save him? However, there is a definite article in the Greek there. And it's been noted by many other translations that the use of the definite article is pointing back to the same term earlier in the text, the faith that has no works. So it's talking about a kind of faith. Can that faith, the one that says he has faith but no works, can that faith save him? Hence, that's why we see in the ESV it's translated that way. The NIV says, can such faith... Or my personal favorite, the New English Translation, the NET, which says, can that kind of faith save? So James is asking the question here about a particular kind of faith. Second, this is an interesting question to ask here, because by asking it, James is actually giving us his insight, or giving us insight into his understanding of faith. In other words, when James says, can that kind of faith save a person, he is implying that there is some kind of faith that does save a person. It's just not that kind. You see that? James is saying that faith does save, but it isn't the kind of faith that James is challenging here. It isn't the kind of faith that doesn't produce good works or obedience. That's a very important point to grasp. I hope you see that in the text. It's a very important point to grasp if you want to understand this section of James. By understanding that James is not saying no kind of faith saves, but that this kind of faith doesn't save, you get a sense of how James is framing these verses. James is not pitting, in other words, faith against works. He's not contrasting the claim that faith alone saves you and works save you. Instead, what is he doing? He's contrasting two kinds of faith. He's contrasting true faith with false faith. True faith, which results in works, and false faith, which doesn't result in works. James then gives us a hypothetical in verses 15 and 16 to show the absurdity of claiming to have faith without works. This brother and sister is naked and lacking food. The term for naked there could refer to no clothes, but more than likely little clothes. These are threadbare clothes, and thus they're useless for the weather. And they lack food. And it's clear from the text that this is not someone that's just a little hungry. This is someone who is consistently without food. It's a dire situation. And what does the professing Christian do? Instead of lifting a hand to help, they essentially put their hand on the person's shoulder and say, go in peace. Be well. Be warm. Be filled. James anticipates that you would react to that in horror, that somebody would do that. And rightly so, our intuition would probably be furious for someone who had the means and didn't help. James wants us to be just as shocked by a Christian who claims to have faith but no works. Thus in verse 17 he says, so also faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. It is useless. Faith without works is an utter contradiction to the design of salvation that God has established. James recognizes that there is a kind of faith that makes us heirs and inheritors of the kingdom. You can go back and see that in chapter 2, verse 5. But this kind of faith is dead. It is worthless. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, the 17th century English preacher Thomas Brooks wrote this. He said, Christ hath freed you from all your enemies, from the curse of the law, from the predominant damnatory power of sin, from the wrath of God. But what is the end and design of Christ in doing these great things? It is not that we should throw off duties of righteousness and holiness, but that their hearts may be more free and sweet in all holy duties and heavenly services. God's design was that His people be made holy. And thus, if there is no evidence that holiness is present, then there is good reason to conclude that that faith is dead. It isn't the kind of faith that saves. So we see the issue. Second, we see the objection. Look with me in verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, verse 18 is actually a very difficult verse that often gets lost in the greater difficulty of what James is teaching here. But there are questions surrounding how much of verse 18 is the objection. Who are the hypothetical objectors, and what are they actually objecting to, and so forth. But in order that we don't get bogged down in the details, I think the best way to view this is that the objector's comments are limited to the quotation marks in the ESV. So I recognize other translations kind of broaden those quotation marks. I don't agree with that. I think it's the first section there that the ESV brackets off in quotations. And what James is doing is he's actually flipping the pronouns around here. He is saying, some will say, you, which is someone in James's audience, you have faith and that I, James, have works. Do you see that? It could get confusing because we naturally read the you to refer here as the objector referring to James and the I as the objector. But it's the opposite. Okay, James is flipping it around from his perspective. He then proceeds to say, well, he hears the challenger's objection, then show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It's a challenge that the objector cannot do because it's absurd. You cannot show that you love God by disobeying Him. You cannot show that you have faith in Christ and you love Christ when you disregard His commands. What James is doing is he's really standing upon the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. When Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. James then goes on to expose the absurdity of this objection by appealing to the demonic realm. And it's quite fascinating to think about this. He's saying, you think by mere profession of believing in God that you are right with God? Well, the demons believe in God. Satan believes that there is one God. And many commentators have rightfully pointed out that there is an allusion to the Shema here. Shema is really the first word in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James is essentially saying, even the demons believe in the Shema. In fact, their intellectual belief may actually be stronger than yours because they have actually stood in God's presence. Satan has stood in God's presence. Their belief is more than just belief by faith. Their intellectual belief is sound. And yet their mere belief in the one God does not save them. Instead, what does it do? What is their reaction to the one God? They shudder. And that shuddering idea is one of a uncontainable, uncontrollable, violent shaking from extreme fear. James is saying that the mere belief of the demons in the one God is not saving faith because it doesn't move them to obedience, it moves them to a negative reaction. It doesn't move them to embrace and love God, it moves them to hate Him. A mere intellectual assent that God is the true God is not real saving faith. The Puritan Matthew Henry says this. He says, if you content yourself with bare assent to the articles of faith and some speculations upon them, thus far the devils go. And as their faith and knowledge only serve to excite horror, so in a little time will yours. To rehearse that article of our creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, will not distinguish us from the devils at last. Unless we now give up ourselves to God as the gospel directs, and love Him, and delight ourselves in Him, and serve Him, which the devils do not, cannot do. So we see the objection. Next, we see the examples. Look with me in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited, it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Jump down to verse 25. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now James points to the prominent example of Abraham. Now some have suggested that in pointing to Abraham, James is explicitly repudiating Paul because Paul refers to Abraham. But again, that view assumes that James is intending to contradict Paul. A better view of this would be that both James and Paul cite Abraham because he was a very prominent person in their tradition. He is the father of the faith. And as we will see, James is not contradicting or repudiating Paul, but he's complimenting Paul here. But first, it's important to understand how James is using this word justified. It's the Greek word dikaiō. And automatically when we hear this term, we naturally think of it in a Pauline context. We think of how the Apostle Paul uses the term. And the question we need to ask is James using this term, dikaiō, in the same way as Paul? Because if he is, then at least if we want to be intellectually honest, yes, that would be a clear contradiction from what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 24 would be a clear contradiction from things you see Paul say in Romans and in Galatians. One of the biggest, what we would call exegetical fallacies that people often commit when interpreting the Bible is the word concept fallacy. But you can have a concept without the word in the text. And you could have the word without one of the concepts attached to that word that's used elsewhere in other passages. For example, we take the word covenant. There are a few places in the Bible where you have the concept of a covenant, but the term is not there. All the elements of a covenant are there except the word, but we could rightly conclude, based on our exegesis, that there's a covenant there. Simply because the word isn't used doesn't mean the concept isn't there. Or one word may have multiple different meanings, and we commit the fallacy if we take what the word primarily means and we read it into every place where that word is, ignoring the secondary and even the tertiary meanings of those words. Thus, we want to ask, how is justification used in Scripture? Well, there are basically two ways. The first way is to refer to a legal declaration. The way that Paul typically uses it. Justification means that we are declared righteous legally. But there is another way that the word dikaiō is typically used. It can also be used as vindication. In other words, someone is vindicated in something. This meaning of justification shows up in a number of places. One of the most prominent being Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verse 19. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, wisdom is proved right or vindicated. The existence and value of wisdom is demonstrated or vindicated by the actions that arise from it. In Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, Jesus speaking about the judgment and the fact that we will be judged by the words we speak. Listen to what he says in verse 37. For by your words you will be justified. Same word. And by your words you will be condemned. Now he's not saying by your words you will be legally made righteous before God. Instead, your words will vindicate you. It will demonstrate something about the person. And what does Jesus mean here? Namely, that they have been made right with God. Your words will vindicate your status. This second way to use this term is also used by the Apostle Paul. Perhaps you didn't realize that Paul uses the term dikaiō in multiple different ways. One example of this is seen in 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, talking about Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And that term for vindicated is a form of dikaiō. Same word for justify. Now, Paul isn't saying that Jesus was legally declared righteous by the Spirit. That doesn't make any sense. But where was he vindicated? Where was his work that he accomplished demonstrated to be accepted by God? In the resurrection. He was vindicated in the resurrection. He was vindicated by the Spirit in the resurrection. So even Paul uses the form, different forms of justification in his letters. So what is the point of that exercise? All of that is to say that James is not using the term dikaiō. He's not using the term justification in the sense of legally declared righteous. We have no evidence in the context. We have no evidence in James's book that he is talking about a legal declaration of righteousness. Instead, we have every reason from the context to take it in the second way. We have already seen he has been talking about our works vindicating or confirming our faith. Thus, what does he mean when he says Abraham was justified by works? It is that his faith was vindicated or confirmed by the works that he demonstrated. Now, if you look at both Paul's example of Abraham, he is citing Genesis 15, verse 6, where Abraham believed God and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. That was when Abraham was legally declared righteous. That was justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That's justification in the first primary meaning of the term. James, however, appeals to an event in Abraham's life some 30 years later, when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Remember, Abraham by that time was already justified in Paul's sense of the term. But in this instance, the action that Abraham did, what did it do? It confirmed his belief. Obedience confirmed or vindicated his true faith. And this is how James is using that term. It was a confirmation of his faith. In fact, James essentially says this. He does allude to Genesis 15, verse 6. You see that in the text. He says, in obeying God in this instance, Scripture was fulfilled when it said, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteous. This act demonstrated his faith. What James is getting at in verse 22 is the simple teaching that faith must work itself out in daily life. Paul understands this. Paul preaches this when he speaks on the process of sanctification. In fact, remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Paul essentially includes both meanings of justification in that text. Beginning in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, listen to what Paul says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then in literally the next breath, what does Paul say? "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." By grace we have been saved by faith, not because of works, but what does saving faith produce? Good works. Good works that God prepared beforehand. God designed this as part of salvation. And James would say amen to that. James then turns to Rahab, an interesting choice. More than likely, the reason being that this principle of obedience following saving faith encompasses both the prominent and important, like Abraham, and someone who may have been considered low in society, like Rahab. None are excluded. None are excused from this truth. Rahab had true faith. Indeed, we get a glimpse of this faith in Joshua 2. Listen to what Rahab says in Joshua 2. You remember the spies are coming to spy out the land of Canaan. And they come to Rahab's home. "Before the men," this is verse 8 of Joshua 2, "before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God of the heavens above and of the earth beneath." And James says that her faith was vindicated or justified by her works, specifically in receiving the messengers and sending them out a different way. James shows us two examples in the Old Testament. One, the father of the faith, and another person who was a least likely candidate for saving faith. And he shows us them to prove that true saving faith is vindicated by their works. Lastly, we see the statement, one that's considered one of the most difficult in the Bible. Look with me in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, as I mentioned before, this is the only explicit passage that we have in the Bible where the phrase faith alone is used, pistuos monon in the Greek. Of course, when Paul says that we are saved by faith apart from the law, faith alone is implied. However, James here says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. But again, remember the context. James is using justification in a different way, as vindication or as confirmation. And faith alone is not a shot at Paul. Faith alone is not a reference to what Paul means, but instead it's a reference to an empty faith, a mere profession. So putting that together, what is James saying here in verse 24? He is saying, you could paraphrase it this way: we are vindicated by works and not by mere intellectual assent or mere profession. Our true faith is vindicated by our works and not simply by our profession. And beloved, verse 24 is perfectly consistent with what Paul says. Paul, when addressing those who believe that their works of the law will make them right before God, says, "No, we are justified by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. We are made right with God apart from our works." And James, when he's addressing an audience who has an antinomian strain that was rising up in the early church, that antinomianism against law, they didn't think the law mattered. Dealing with that audience, James says, no, your works do matter. In fact, your faith is vindicated or justified by works in that sense. John Calvin said, man is not justified by faith alone, that is, by a bare and empty knowledge of God. He is justified by works, that is, his rigorousness is known and proved by his fruit. In another place, Calvin said, an often quoted phrase, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And finally, James gives one more analogy. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, it is abnormal. Body and spirit, they go together in the design of the human being. So faith without works is dead. Faith and works go together in the design of salvation. It's a lot there. And as we consider some points of application, I think it's helpful at least briefly to understand the distinction between the main views on justification and works and where the Reformed view, which I would argue is the biblical view, stands. How does our right standing with God and our works relate to that? That's the issue. Well, one view, which we may call the liberal view, would say that we are made right with God by our works. So really, it would be justification. You think about it, justification equals works. Using justification in the sense of how are we made right with God. You are made right with God by the works you perform, and thus helping the poor, taking care of the needy, opening up soup kitchens, cleaning up bad neighborhoods, and so on and so forth. And we would reject that. Those actions are noble in themselves, but they don't make you right with God. You have a sin problem. The second view, which we may call the antinomian view, is that we are justified by our belief in Jesus or by saying we trust Jesus. Now that might sound good at first. But what this view is getting at is that all we have to do is say, I believe in Jesus, and that's it. Nothing follows from that. It is like the seed that fell on the soil that didn't produce anything. Or the tree that does not produce any fruit. Well, that is just as dangerous a view. And I think for many of us, particularly those who maybe were raised in the Bible Belt, see this more often than people in other places in the United States. This shows up in ideas like, all I need to do is pray a prayer and I'm good. I can live any way I want to. I can live the most debauched life after that. But as long as I've prayed that prayer, I'm good. There is no recognition of being changed by God. There is no recognition of the importance of holiness in the Christian life. Nothing of the kind. This is the kind of mentality, beloved, that James was fighting against. Mere recognition of Jesus as the Son of God or Jesus as our Savior, mere intellectual assent is not true saving faith. Even the demons believe intellectually to that. They intellectually assent to that. The demons, what were they doing in the Gospels? They were crying out, "Jesus, you are the Son of God." While the religious leaders denied it. They knew the truth. It wasn't enough to save. The third view, which we would just call, for our sake of purposes here, the Roman Catholic view. And that is the idea that both our faith and our works make us right with God. It is our faith and our works that merit heaven. So you could say it's faith, math problem, faith plus works equals justification, equals our being right, made right with God. That is the view that Paul was fighting against. A works-based system that merits heaven. This is the view that Paul is speaking about when he says that we are saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. And then lastly, the Reformed view, which expresses the teaching of Scripture. You could say it this way: faith equals justification plus works. In other words, it is faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ that makes us right with God. But that true faith will be followed naturally by faithful obedience. And that faithful obedience will confirm, or to use James's term, justify our saving faith. Us, beloved, are you demonstrating your true saving faith by obedience? It's easy for many of us to fall back on the idea, especially for young people, to fall back on this idea that obedience to Jesus Christ doesn't matter since I'm saved by faith. That is a very dangerous and very wrong assumption. Obedience matters. Obedience is what confirms that you truly have faith. Is it perfect obedience? No, of course not. I mean, look who James's example was. Abraham. Rahab. Certainly Abraham was not perfect. He bore fruit. He demonstrated obedience. But he wasn't perfect. So let me encourage you, as John the Baptist says, to bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Faithfully follow Jesus Christ. Out of attempting to merit heaven, no. But faithfully follow Jesus Christ out of love for what He has accomplished on your behalf. So let me leave you with one last thing, one other note of encouragement. Beloved, you ought to see fruit in your life. If you are like me and you read the book of James, sometimes it feels like you're a punching bag a little bit. You are just getting punched left and right with conviction when you read this book. Let me remind you, you should see fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But you ought to see fruit in your Christian life. But let me also remind you to never confuse the fruit of saving faith with the grounds of saving faith. Never confuse the fruit of saving faith with the grounds of saving faith. Your fruit will vindicate you. Your fruit will encourage you. Your fruit in the Christian life will give you greater assurance. But may the works that you do also point you back to the grounds of your faith. The reason that you are made right with God. It is because the Lord Jesus Christ stepped off His throne, took on flesh, and went to the cross, enduring the unrelenting wrath of God for your sins. It is because of Christ that you're made right. And may that truth move us in such a way that we desire to glorify God. We desire to honor our Savior by faithful obedience to Him. So heed the teaching of James. Don't be one that just says, I have faith apart from works. Demonstrate your faith by the fruit you produce. As we pray together, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the salvation that Christ bought for us, a saving faith that produces faithful obedience in the Christian. Lord God, may we be faithful to devote our lives to you and to glorify you by serving your church and by pointing others to you in the vocations that you have called us to do. Lord, we do pray this morning as we think of the mothers. We are thankful, Lord God, for the mothers that you have put in our lives, for the faithful mothers in our congregation. Lord, when the world is telling many women today that motherhood is not a valid or legitimate vocation, it's not a worthy or important one, we thank you, Lord, that you think differently. That you honor motherhood. And what a wonderful privilege it is for mothers to raise children, to raise the next generation. We pray that you would strengthen them in that. We pray that you would give them grace, encouragement. May they know that they are bringing glory to you when they are doing the what can often seem to be mundane tasks of motherhood, what could often seem to be the challenging tasks, that they are glorifying Christ. May they take great encouragement from that. And may we as fathers, as husbands, may we honor them, not just for a day, but may we constantly, as part of our duty, honor the mothers that you have put into our lives. Lord, we do pray for your church throughout the world. We pray that she would continue to grow. She would continue to be a mighty witness to your grace, and that she would be holy. May you be glorified in all that we do. And we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.